John chapter number 2, starting in verse 1. And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, They have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, Fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, Draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bare it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and he saith unto him, Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worst. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This is the beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. That's what we'll read. So Jesus' first miracle that we have recorded here. And if you'd give us just a minute or two, we'd like to just walk down through this and talk about what happened here. And then maybe try to pull some things. You know, I've said before, all of Jesus' miracles, there is the miracle and the power of God that was at work there. But what we have written down and provided for us, there's also something for us to learn and to glean from that. So here, there's going to be a wedding in Cana of Galilee. Sounds like it could have been Mary's family or maybe Joseph's family. And they're going to invite Mary and Jesus and his disciples. And likely here, Joseph has already died, Jesus' supposed father. He's died at this point. You don't have any record of him beyond Jesus at 12 years old. And so here they're called to this wedding, and they come, and at this time they had feasts, and a wedding feast may last several days, may last 7 days. And so they would have these feasts and this gathering of family, and there comes a place at this time that they run out of wine. You know, our society's a whole lot different than theirs was. But this would have brought great shame on the family that they didn't have what was needed for this wedding feast. It would have went through the community. Their reputation would have been tarnished. So it wasn't just some little thing. And Jesus' mother says to him, they have no wine. So she doesn't say, I want you to do something about it, but I believe in the text it is implied. Jesus' answer to her, the translation we have, it sounds disrespectful. But what he's saying, woman, what have I to do with thee? He's saying, how is that our business? How does that pertain to us? If they run out of wine, it's not going to hurt my reputation. But aren't you glad that the Lord Jesus was not just concerned with his life and his reputation? If I died and went to hell, it wouldn't hurt his reputation any. It would be me that would be affected by that. But the Lord Jesus was mindful of us, and he came and gave himself for us. So his mother says, and I think words here, very wise words, whatever he saith, you do it. Whatever he tells you to do, do it. You know, that would be great advice to everyone today. Amen. That if we could do everything that the Lord would have us to do, how much better things could be with us day by day in our life. So there's sitting there 6 water pots. So these aren't little cups, but these hold anywhere from 50 to 90, 120 gallons. Anywhere you read about a firkin, you get a different measurement. But it's a significant amount of water that these pots hold. And they're there for purifying. If you look in Mark chapter number 7, verse 3, verse 4, the Pharisees and all Jews, except they wash their hands oft, eat not, according to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be which they have received to hold, as of the washing of cups and pots, brazen vessels and tables. So the Jews had, they washed and they washed and they washed. They had washed a table before they eat on it. They would eat and they would wash a table before they had another course. It was just part of this tradition. And that's the way tradition is. You begin with the Word of God, and that's how the Jewish religion, if you'll have it, began. The direction of God, but one man thinks it ought to be this way, and we add this to it, and another thinks this, and before you know it, and in Mark, he explicitly says this wasn't God's direction, but this was received by tradition of the elders. So great care ought to be taken that we're following the Word of God. But this was there for ceremonial washing and cleansing. And Jesus says, fill those pots up to the top with water. So, you know, if you had a 20-ounce cup, that wouldn't be too bad. But if you're filling 50 to 90-gallon vessels with water, that's going to take some time. They don't have a water hose. They're going and bailing this out. This is a work that the Lord gave them to do. And then the Lord says, now here's 50 gallons. Let's just say 50. 50 gallons of water. And he says, well, I want you to dip that out of there and carry it to the master, the governor of the feast, the one that's in control of the wedding. So at what point was that water turned into wine? I don't know. I don't know if it was wine when they dipped it out or if it was still water as they carried it to the governor and when it touched his lips, the Lord transformed it. I don't know. But what happened here was something that was water for purifying, was miraculously turned into wine, and not just any type of wine, but the best wine, the man says. And you know how that's made? You got to squeeze the juice out, you've got to bottle that up, and it's got to be kept, it's got to be aged. It doesn't come overnight. It's not just grape juice freshly squeezed. So you talk about a miracle of power that the Lord Jesus has taken water. And you add water to anything and it's going to water it down and dilute it and kill it. But the Lord took pure water and turned it into wine. And the governor, who didn't know what had happened, he's going to testify to the work that the Lord Jesus has done. He's testifying that this is the best wine. And so, if you think about this miracle, this work, this transformation, the Lord Jesus came to a people that they were outwardly religious. They had this washing of cups. And if you looked in Hebrews chapter number 9, verse 9, you read about the tabernacle there in the first part of the chapter, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. So this religion, it was outward action, it was outward ceremony, it was outward washing, but there was no inward transformation that was made. He says here in Hebrews, it was a figure. It was a word picture. It was a parable. It was something to point us to what was coming. The end always was the Lord Jesus Christ and His sacrifice and His salvation. It was never that man would be perpetually in service to the law and offering sacrifices. It was never that man would be saved or made complete. He says perfect by here. Sins could not be forgiven that way. But God was pointing us to, look, this lamb that you're offering here, my son is going to come in the future and he's going to do the work that you're doing right here. It was pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. But this religion could never get the man clean. So he says here in Hebrews, until the time of Reformation, there was a time coming that God was going to bring to completion this plan of salvation. So these washings, these ordinances, these works, you know, man can go through religion, man can do better, man can be baptized, man can join a church, man can try to serve God, we could try to pray more, we could try to do all these things. And you know what all that equates to? There's nothing wrong with any of that. But you know what it equates to? To washing and the ordinances of the law. All of those things are well and good. You might wash your hands and clean the filth off of them with water and with soap. But you know, you're unable to wash that inward man. The priest was able to take a lamb and kill it and push back the penalty for sins once a year. But he was unable to fully pay for those sins. All of the sacrifices, all of the blood, all of the washing, all of the working, all of the religion that man could do was unable to transform the heart and the inward condition that was man's problem. So all this religion, all this washing, and the heart of man is still unclean. All of these good works and all of these ceremonies, you know, you think, well, if we added another ceremony and if we could bind man down to this, to that, or to the other, if we could lay this restriction and that restriction, then I believe things would get better. But friends, restriction and laws and whipping man into shape, that does nothing to change the inward part of a man. The problem is the heart is not right with God. The heart is dead in trespasses and sins, and there's nothing that religion can do to fix that. Religion cannot solve that problem. So he says this, Jesus says that they were like whited sepulchres, and we referred to that just a little while ago, that inwardly they were full of dead men's bones, but outwardly they looked pretty and they looked made up and they looked like something that you'd like to go into. That's what religion is. Religion pretties up and dresses up the outside when the heart is still filled with sin. Good works and washing, it may look good on the outside. We may think that it's service to God, but when the heart is not right, what's really accomplished by that? Man's got a lot of trust in a lot of things. Man thinks, well, I've been a member of such and such. I've done this in my life and I've done that. And I've been good and I've washed and I've cleansed. Oh, the Lord come to bring about more than just religious ceremonies. He's come to do more than just make church members on paper. The Lord's come to transform the hearts and the lives of men. Just like this miracle here. You know what man says? Man says it's not possible that you draw water out of a vessel and it turn into wine. And with man, that is absolutely impossible. Religion is unable to bring about a transformation like that. Religion cannot change what a man is inwardly. But with the Lord Jesus Christ, if the Lord can take water and turn it into wine, let's just say wine that's been aged for a year, as impossible as that is, and His power is able to do that, He's able to take man and transform him into children of God. Amen. So this washing, this cleansing, in 2 Peter 2 and verse 22, and I've referred to this verse before, and I'm sure you've all heard it, you all know it. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb. The dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. So I realize that's not a pleasant picture, but they both say the same exact thing. Here's a dog that's eaten something, it's made him sick, and his body has caused him to get rid of that, to purge that out of his body. You know, that's the way our bodies are made. When we've got poison in us, you're made to expel that
out of your body before it can harm you. So here's the dog. The dog has vomited up that was making him sick, that was poisoning his body. But you know the dog, he don't have a lick of sense. And he goes and he takes that right back into him after he expels it. And here's the sow. The sow that's been pulled out of the mire, you wash it up, you pretty it up, you spray perfume, you tie a bow on it, you pretty it up, and you know what it's going to do? It's the same animal that it was. You've washed the outside, you've cleansed the outside of it, but in its heart it's still a sow, and just in a day or two it's going right back to the mire, and it's going to look exactly like it did before. Well, friends, that's all that religion can do. We can make people religious, we can push religion on them, but until there's an inward transformation, you've not accomplished anything. So, the Lord came not to add to religion. The Lord came to bring about a revolution, a reformation. He came that instead of works, we would be made new creatures in Jesus Christ. So, here, he says, his mother says, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. So the commandment here, Mary says, you do what you're told. Do as the Lord would command. And do you know how this work is going to be done? You see the power of God that's doing the work. Nothing that these men do are helping that water turn to wine. I believe we can see that. These servants that are filling the pots up, the servants that dip it out and carry it to the governor, they've got nothing to do with the transformation. They're just doing what they're told to do. You know what that is? That's faith. That's what faith is. If you're not careful, you'll get faith and work confused. You'll begin to think that faith and work is somehow the same. Somehow that my faith is what's changing me. No, my faith is what brings me to the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing I do transforms me. But this way is by faith and by faith alone. Because this is a work that man cannot do. So whatsoever they say, do it. The Lord says, fill those pots up with water. And they, I mean, can't you put yourself there? As you're carrying bucket after bucket of water from the well to these water pots, you're saying, what in the world is he having us do this for? What value is this? What good? This is a waste of our time and a waste of our strength. And if you're not very careful, that's what'll go in and out your carnal mind. You'll say, there's no use in serving God. There's no use in preaching the gospel. There's no use in laboring to teach. There's no use in giving myself to His service. If you're not careful, you'll be caught up in that same thing. But remember this, that it's not your work doing it. It's the Lord Jesus Christ behind it. If we're assured that we're following Him, we can trust Him to do the work. Amen. There is no service in obedience to the Lord that is in vain. There's none. And so here, he's got them filling this up. So if you would look in Romans chapter 4 with me for just a minute, we'll read a little about Abraham in verse 21. And being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. So let's start there at that last verse. The Lord Jesus Christ, He was delivered. Who was He delivered to? He was delivered over under the hands of the Jews. He was delivered under the hands of the Sanhedrin and the high priest. And they delivered Him over unto Pilate. And there Pilate delivered Him to the soldiers and the executioners. There they beat Him, they mocked Him, they spit on Him, they put a crown of thorns, they stripped Him naked, they whipped Him with whips, they nailed Him to a cross, and there He died. Do you know why all of those things were brought to pass? He was delivered under those sufferings. He was delivered under that death for our offenses. You see, that's what imputation is. Abraham was imputed righteousness just like we are. Well, the Lord took our sin and laid that on the back of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Lord was being punished. The Lord was dying. The Lord was suffering for my sin. The Lord took my debt and put it on His back. And the Lord Jesus said, I'll carry that debt. I'll carry that to the cross. I'll pay that debt in full. And I'll free them from their sins. And so God imputed to Jesus the sins of the church. You see that? You see Him bearing the sins. God imputed our guilt, our trespasses. Isaiah 53, well-known scripture. He's bruised for our iniquities. God has laid our sins on Him. And He says again in Peter, I believe 2 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. So you see that substitution. In Corinthians it says He was made to be sin for us. So there we are, as sinners, as guilty, awaiting our destruction. That's just the truth of it. Without the Lord Jesus, we're there and we're waiting to leave this world and stand before God in the judgment. And the Lord says, I'm going to come and I'm going to take their place. I'm going to take their guilt. I'm going to take their suffering. I'm going to take their death. I'm going to bear that for them. I'm going to be beaten for them. I'm going to be smitten for them. I'm going to hang and die for them that they might be able to be free from that. So the Lord was imputed our trespasses and our sins and our guilt, and the Lord bore that to the cross, and the Lord paid for that there. But there's another imputation here. Abraham believes and God imputes it to him for righteousness. So Abraham's sin was imputed to Jesus, just like our sin was. And God's righteousness is imputed to Abraham. Abraham is made righteous. There's a transaction. You go to Walmart, you're going to buy groceries. You'll get what you want. They get your money. It's a transaction. Well, that's what happened at the cross. And I don't mean that to be disrespectful. It's a way that I can understand it. That the Lord went to the cross to pay for my sins. And in His payment, I received righteousness from Him. Just like God took my sin and imputed it to the Lord. God took the Lord's righteousness and imputed it to me. So that's why in the New Testament, when He says we are in Christ Jesus, our Lord. You read that over and over all through the New Testament, that the church, the people of God, they are in Christ Jesus. You know what that means? That means when the Lord looks towards me, He doesn't see me. I tell you, that's shouting ground right there. He doesn't see my failure. He doesn't see my weakness. He doesn't see my sin. But when He looks on me, He sees me hidden in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know why that is? Because God took His righteousness and imputed it to me. Not that I've done anything to get it. It's Jesus' righteousness that was imputed from the Lord's account onto mine. So, how does that imputation take place? Well, it's by believing. It's simply by faith, by persuasion, by conviction. So Abraham believed, and it was imputed to him. And as we believe, it's also imputed to us. So, this may be very elementary, and you'll just have to bear with me. If it is, I'm sorry. But I feel like it always ought to be said that work there that brought my righteousness, that was the Lord's work. It was the Lord that turned that water into wine. Those men that were doing the carrying and the bearing, they did nothing of the transformation. They just believed and were obedient. Well, when I came to the altar to be saved, you know what I was doing? I didn't know a lot of what I was doing. I didn't know a lot of what I needed to pray. I didn't have anything figured out in my mind. Well, I'm going to say this, but I knew this. God had convicted me. I was guilty and under sin. I could barely hold my head up off of the pew. And the Lord was calling me to come to Him. You know what my part was? To be obedient to what God said. Now the transformation, it had nothing to do with my work. I didn't come down and pray hard enough to get that work to be done. That'd be like saying, well, they poured water in there. They climbed up a ladder and poured it in from such a height that it transformed that water into wine. They didn't have anything to do with that. Neither did I have anything to do with the redemption that came to my soul. You know what my part was? It was to believe and obey the convincing and the persuasion of the Spirit of God. And you know, what can you say about that? Can I be glorified that God spoke to me and I obeyed it? It's the Lord that's glorified. And so the Lord calls. The Lord draws. I came down to the altar. And I'd probably be ashamed to know what pitiful praying I did at that time with the understanding that I had. But you know what I did? I went down a sinner. And the Lord brought me up born again. He brought me up a new creature. There had been an inward transformation that had taken place. God had imputed my sin to the Lord and He took them off of my back. The guilt that was there and the burden and the weight and the fear that rested on my shoulders, the Lord lifted that off of me and He put it on the Lord Jesus, and the Lord took Jesus' righteousness and He imputed that to me, and I got up a new creature. Amen. In the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. A transaction took place there. The Lord had made me a new creature. And it was the Lord that did that. It was not somehow that I believed hard enough. That I prayed hard enough. If you're not careful, you can get hung up in a lot of things that just ain't biblical. Our part is to do as the Lord calls and draws. The Lord's part is to bring about the transformation in the heart of man. And so it's this saving faith, this substitution, this imputation that brings about this salvation. There's not a requirement. Well, you have to meet this level of goodness before God will save you. I tell you the truth now. If that was a requirement, I don't believe anybody could ever truly be saved. If there was a standard of goodness that had to be met, I don't believe anybody could ever meet any kind of standard. I tell you the God's truth. If I asked you to get a sheet of paper and write down what a godly person lives like, how many times they pray, how long are they in the book, how often do they go to church, you know what I found often? What I would write down as a godly person, I don't even live up to myself. I fall short of what I think a godly person is. Now, how much shorter am I of what God says is right and holy? We don't stand a chance on ourselves. But thank God that through the Lord Jesus Christ, this way's not by works, but it's by imputation. The Lord came. The Lord did the work. The Lord did the saving. And in Him, we are secure. Amen. We can rest in Him because it's His work and He's finished it. I don't worry about whether I'm going to die and lift my eyes in hell anymore. I don't have to fear that because I'm in Jesus. And if He fails to deliver me, then He's not God. I mean, that's as impossible as anything I can think of. We are secure in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there is this carrying. There is this faith. There's this convincing, this persuasion, this belief that's in these folks' lives that brings about this obedience. And in the midst of their faith, in the midst of their obedience, God is working to transform. Now, I believe this. I believe this much. That those pots filled to the brim with water, they were water when those men bailed it out. The word implies bail out water is what it means. So whether they had a dipper or they had a little pitcher or they had a little cup, I don't know what they had, but the Lord said, now draw out and take it to the governor. So they pulled out a little portion of that, and I believe as they scooped that out, it was water. Now these men, now you think about how the devil worked. Why, preacher, people will never be saved because of the devil. I tell you, if it was up to the devil, people would never be saved. But it ain't up to the devil whether people get saved. It ain't up to the world whether people are saved. It's the power of God that brings it forth. Here was men that's carrying water, and not just any water, but washing water.
Amen.
To the governor of the feast. You talk about persuaded. They were persuaded. Wouldn't you say that's true? They were persuaded like Abraham was persuaded. So they bear this to the governor, and the governor takes us up. And what a transformation. I don't know if you've ever drunk old washing water. I'd imagine it's about like old pool water. But I'd say there's a great difference between a pool water or washing water and wine that's aged and that's fine. A great difference. An unbelievable. A remarkable. Can't you see those fellas that's bearing that to the governor? And the governor takes that and says, my gosh, that's the best wine I've ever tasted. Don't you know that they looked at it and they said, we need to try. Is that the truth? Can that be? Amazement. Wouldn't you say? The people that were in the know, wouldn't you say that their jaws hit the floor when they tasted that? And you say, what a transformation has taken place here. Look at how that water has been changed into something it wasn't before. And the truth is, something that man by chemical and by science, still can't do. You can't turn water into wine. It's got to be squeezed. Man's still not able to do it with all of his innovation. I tell you, you talk about a miracle of God. Here was a miracle of God. Well, you know, that same kind of transformation. Now, the Lord's took washing water for the hands and for the tables and for the vessels of the feast, and He's turned it into something that goes in to a man and brings joy. Well, in the same way, the Lord's took this outward religion of the Jews. He's taken works of man. He's taken ceremonies, and He's turned it into something that goes inside of a man and transforms him into a new creature in the Lord Jesus Christ. So back in Hebrews there, chapter 9, where we were earlier, and bear with us just a few more minutes. We won't be a whole lot longer. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 13. If the blood of bulls and goats and ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now this is confusing. It's confusing to me, but I hope we can see it. He says here, the blood of goats, calves, heifer, sprinkling to the purifying of the flesh. So in the Old Testament, if they were in contact with a dead body, somebody's family had died and they were going to have a funeral and they had pallbearers, all that stuff had to be done. But by the contact of that body, they were made to be unclean. They couldn't go in the temple. They couldn't take part in these religious services. And so they had a process to cleanse their flesh. They could wash their clothes. They could wash their bodies. They could wash their hands. All of these things. And there's many different examples of that. But now if my contact with a dead body causes my flesh to be unclean. And I can wash that with water and be able to go into the temple and serve God. If I can get something nasty on my hands, I'm not trying to be silly. I believe this is a fair example. If I can get nastiness on my hands out working and get a squirt of Gojo and that Gojo clean the grease or the filth off of my hands to where they're clean again, how much more then shall the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ purge not my body, but my conscience? You see where the washing is taking place? It's down in the inside. Boy, that conscience, it can be a real problem, can't it? To them that are lost. I mean, we do better, but our conscience is still defiled. We're still guilty for our actions in the past. Well, let me tell you this. The Lord Jesus, He's able to purge even our conscience from dead works. He's able to make us to be right today and cleanse us to where we're not carrying the weight of all of our failures in the past. You know where they are? That song, they're under the blood. The Lord has taken care even of sins that are past, and He's purged our conscience from dead works. And we're able, I mean, you go back in life and look at the sin that people have committed. And let's not just say people. Let's just say me and you say for you. But look at the sin that we've committed in our life, in foolishness and in ignorance and in hard-heartedness and in stiff-neckedness. Look at the sin you've committed and think about how amazing that it is that you can fall right here and pray to God Almighty with a clean conscience. I tell you, the devil, that old accuser, you know what he'd like to do? He'd like to bring it every bit back up before you. He'd like to say, listen here, son, you can't pray today. I want you to look at what you've been. You ought to be ashamed to even go to the church house the way you've lived in the past. But thank God for a Savior that bore my sins and that cleansed not just my body, but He got my conscience, and we're free from sin all the way to the heart. All the way to the heart. Purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Transformation. Here was somebody that once served dead works, but the blood of the Lord Jesus has been interposed here. And look at the transformation. They're going from dead works to service to God. Their life is changed. I tell you, they ain't no way on earth that God could change that one. And I believe if you'd have really known who I was, you could have easily said that about me when I was in sin. You could have said, God can't do nothing with that one. I tell you, that's what man thought about the water. But I tell you, the power of God is able to take the dirtiest and filthiest water and turn it into wine. And the Lord takes the dirtiest and filthiest sinners and He cleanses them and purifies them and He makes them into people of God. He makes them into preachers. He makes them into teachers. He makes them into song leaders. He makes them into deacons. He's done that with the lowest of the low and the least of the least. But God has done it by His power. And so, no flesh can glory in God's presence. God's done the work. God has transformed by His power. In 1 Samuel 22, now here, you know, Saul was the first king anointed. Saul was disobedient and Saul was unrepentant. And God refused him to be the king. And He said, your sons, they're not going to continue. But God anointed David to be the king. Now Saul hated David. Saul was jealous of David. Saul wanted to kill David. Saul chased after David. David had to run. He had to hide in caves and in the wilderness from his enemy Saul. And here's David. He's out in the wilderness. The king is against him. And you know who's got all the choice men in the military? the king does, Saul. Saul's got Abner, the captain of the host, and all of the mighty men of war, they're all on Saul's side. David's got nobody. But here in 1 Samuel 22, David's in the cave of Adullam. He's out running and hiding from the enemy. And I want you to listen to the way this is said. And everyone that was in distress, everyone that was in debt, everyone that was discontented, gathered themselves unto him, and he became a captain over them. And there were with him about 400 men. Now I want you to look at what David's got. Saul's got the army. Saul's got the generals. Saul's got men that are battle trained and war hardened. And David's got people that are in distress, people that are in debt, and people that are discontented. And you know what you say? Poor old David ain't got a prayer. I mean, that's what I would say. I mean, he's got the dregs of society. He's got the worst of the worst. But you know what God's going to do? He's going to make David a captain over them. David's going to influence them. David's going to train them. And in just a few chapters, you're going to see a list of mighty men of David. Do you know where they came from? They came out of this number right here. How did they become? They weren't mighty men before. I want you to know, I wasn't a preacher before. I taught Sunday school for years at Liberty. I wasn't a Sunday school teacher before. And I'd have never been anything if not for the Lord's work and His transformation. But just like these folks, the Lord, He says this in Corinthians, and maybe we just ought to turn there and read that in 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. The base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not to bring to naught things that are. So you see how David's situation and the Lord Jesus' situation goes right together. I mean, if you were going to pick a bunch of men to travel with you and be your guardians, you'd go down to the finest place and the strongest men and the mightiest men that you could. That's where you'd go to select your people. David got the worst. And because of David, they were made the best. They won. They overcame. The Lord delivered them mightily. And so in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ, as He's come, you know what He's looking for? Some apostles. And I don't mean He's looking as if He don't know what He's going to do. But bear with me just for a minute and follow along. Here's the Lord. He needs some apostles to preach the gospel after He's ascended back to heaven. Where would you go to find the best preachers? I believe in that day you might have went to Gamaliel and said, where's some of the men you've taught and trained? You might have went to the Sanhedrin, to the elite 70 elders of the children of Israel, and said, I want the 12 brightest men that you've got here. I want some recommendations for some men that can really speak, that are really smart, that are well studied, that are mighty men, so that they can preach my gospel. But I want you to look where the Lord went and called these men. He went down to the seaside to a bunch of ignorant, unlearned, unschooled fishermen. He went down to the receipt of custom and he called a tax collector named Matthew. I tell you what he did. He called the least likely and the weakest and the dumbest to be his followers, and by his power he made them men of God. That's what the Lord does today. Man says, well, I'm not able to do that. I don't want to do that. I don't have the strength. I don't have the ability to do that. See, that's the whole point. God's not calling men that can do it of themselves. God's calling the weak, and He's making them strong. Amen. You know why He's doing that? That no flesh should glory in His presence. But that all the glory and honor goes to the Lord. That, and you can see how that works. You can see in the book of Acts, Peter and John are there before the Sanhedrin, and they say, "These are ignorant and unlearned men." We can tell by the way they talk that they've not been educated. We can tell by the way that they converse and the things that they say, we can tell that these are ignorant men. But they took notice that they had been with the Lord. You know, there is where the work of God is. That He takes the weak and He gets strength out of them. Not because that it was somehow covered up in them, but the Lord strengthens them and enables them to do the work that He's got called for them. So I say this, if the Lord would call you into a work, don't say, "I'm not able to do that." I tell you, it's the Lord that gives all ability. There was nobody that was preachers before the Lord called them. There was nobody that had ever taught a Sunday school class before the Lord called them. And so it's by the Lord's calling and by His grace and strength that we do what we do. So, God chose the foolish things, the weak things, the base things, and things which are despised. That's what the Lord chose. And you know what He does with it? He overcomes with the weak. And you say, "Well, we're awful weak today." Well, we may be weak today. But He told Paul, He said, "When ye are weak, then I'm strong. My grace is sufficient for thee." And so it's to the Lord that we look because of this work of God that's taken place in our heart. One more place in John chapter 5, just a page or two over from where we've been reading. The Bible says this, just thinking about the faith and the transformation. I believe you can see them both here. John 5 verse 24, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me." So there's the word of God and there's the persuasion. You see that? They've heard the word, they believe it. They are convinced of it. What does that produce? "Hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." There has been a resurrection. There's been a transformation. I tell you, water into wine, honest to God, it's amazing, but it's nothing compared to what Jesus is going to do. This is the first. You know what the Lord's going to do? He's going to take the body of a man dead 4 days. That decay, no doubt, has started. His inward bowels and organs are beginning to rot. Maybe his extremities are rotting and decaying and stench and smell. Maybe even all of the blood's run out of his body. And you look at that situation and say, "Boy, I tell you what, he's dead as a hammer and there's no way that fella's ever coming back." But the Word of God's going to take him and transform him from a corpse into a living, breathing man that walks out of the tomb and that they unwrap and that lives after that. You talk about a transformation. That's the work that God does. When someone truly is saved, it's not, "Well, whatever they do, it's up to them." This salvation is in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a work that the Lord does in man. And if there is movement, if there is faith, if there is belief, you can believe this, that the water that is in them, I don't care how dirty and filthy that they are, the Lord will transform them into that that'll bring glory to His name. Amen. Well, maybe this case was just too hard for the Lord. I believe you know how silly that is to say just by me saying that. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? Is there one heart that the Lord cannot change? Is there a life that He cannot affect? We ought to walk with that faith. We say yes right now, but I tell you, in our minds, we have a hard time believing that sometimes. But God, help us in our heart to take strength to believe the Word of God. I was talking to James just yesterday in the truck. We were riding, and I said, you know, we were talking about things that happen. I said, James, sometimes things happen, and in the moment, at that time, all you can see is what's happening. I said, it's hard to believe then. It's hard to believe then. But it's at those times that we remember God's Word and we believe the Word of God and not what we see around us. It's that when trouble's there and we're saying, why is this? Why are we here? Why are we going through this? And I've been there, and no doubt I'll be there many more times. It's at those times when we can't see our way out that we believe what God has said. We hold fast to His Word in our heart. And I believe this, in just a day or two, God will bring us out of that and let us see. But we've got to hold to the Word of God. And so, the impossible situations that come to your mind, know this, the Lord is able to transform them. That just as He can take the fridge full of water and transform it into something that it never was before, something with power in it, something with the truth, it's got life in it. That's what transforms that juice in the wine, is it's alive, it's moving, it's changing. And so God's able to bring life in the heart of, I don't care how dead they are. Ezekiel spoke to a valley of bones that were very dry, and God brought an army out of those bones. The Lord can bring an army out.